Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hi, everyone. Welcome back to the Together PDX podcast. I'm your host, Elise Gallus, and I'm excited to be back with two more episodes from our Gospel Gathering series. These are from our live Gospel Gathering last month, January 2026. As you all know, these gatherings are really meant to bless and nourish the pastors and church and nonprofit leaders in the Portland metro area. And so for this one, we really wanted to go deep with the theme, winning the war for the leader's soul. There are no two better speakers for this theme than Ruth Haley Barton and Kurt Thompson. So today I'm excited to introduce these incredible speakers. First up in this episode, we have the one and only Ruth Haley Barton. Ruth is founder and chief essence officer of the Transforming Center, a ministry dedicated to strengthening the souls of pastors, ministry leaders, and the congregations and organizations they serve. She is a practitioner, teacher, and leader in the area of Christian spirituality and spiritual formation for over 25 years. In this talk, she doesn't just talk at us. She invites us to check in with ourselves in real time on how we are truly doing personally, deep down. Now, I do want to give you a heads up that she's going to reference an assessment in this talk. That tool can be found in the back of her book, Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. But even if you don't have that tool in front of you, don't worry. This talk is going to be a great chance to learn from Ruth's deep well of wisdom and check in with yourself. And so I'm excited to introduce Ruth Haley Barton's January 2026 talk, Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership.
I feel very privileged to have this time to talk with all of you and even to remind myself about the importance of the soul, your soul and my soul and the soul of our leadership. And what I'd like to do is make a real invitation to you right now and ask you if you might be willing to silence your phones or even turn your phones off. I'm going to actually give you 30 seconds to say to whoever needs to know it, hey, going offline right now. I will not be available for, I don't know how long you want to make it. I wish you could do it all the way till after, you know, this event is over. But I believe that our invitation today is more important than anything that's going on out there in your world. The invitation to pay attention to our souls. And someone has said that you'd be surprised what your soul wants to say to God, and you'd be surprised what God wants to say to your soul. But you will not hear it, you will not say it if there's anything out there that's more important than being right here, right now. This is a real invitation. If you're willing to hear God say, I want your full attention today, would you give me your full attention today? I want to be with you in an intimate way. Could you make sure that interruptions from the outside world don't come in, at least for this period of time? One of the things that I've noticed in my own life is that when I enter into solitude or retreat, which, you know, these are things I've practiced for many, many years, and I've cheated. You know, there are times when I have cheated and I've thought, well, I can be in solitude and still have my phone beside me. Or I can go on a retreat and still check my phone every so often. And every time I try to do that, the phone rings, I pick it up, and guess who it is? Satan. Seriously. Satan knows that God and I are, you know, getting in tune with each other and getting in touch with each other. And the minute that starts to happen, the phone rings. So it's just a real invitation I'm giving you today. At least maybe during our teaching sessions and the Q&A later on, that we would turn our phones off and just be fully present and trust that God has something to say to us and that God wants to be with us in an intimate way without interruption. So I just offer that to you for whatever God might say to your soul. Well, it is a privilege for us as leaders to have time to pay attention to our souls, because oftentimes that all gets lost in the hustle and bustle of our life and ministry. And I think that sometimes as leaders, we can focus on shaping other people's souls and resourcing other people's souls to the extent that we've lost touch with our own. Can I get an amen on that one? I know it happens for me. When I refer to the soul, I'm not talking about some ill-defined, amorphous, soft around the edges sort of thing. I'm talking about the part of you that is most real. I'm talking about the very essence of you that God knew before he brought you forth in physical form. I'm talking about the part of you that will continue to exist after your physical body goes into the ground. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we often think that our physical bodies are the most real part of us because we can see them and we can feel them and we can do things in them. But the truth is your body's going to go into the ground and your soul is going to go on. So the soul of you is the most significant part of who you are. This is the you that exists beyond any role that you play, any job that you perform, any relationship that you've allowed to define you, any notoriety or success you have achieved, or any failure you've experienced in your life. It goes beyond any challenges that you face, any challenges that you're in the middle of right now. It is the part of you that longs for more of God than you have right now. It is the part of you that, if given space, has true things it would like to say to God, but it can't say them unless there's some space. You know how there's some conversations you have with a loved one or a spouse or something like that where you say, I know we need to talk about this, but we need to get some space to do it. Have you ever heard yourself say something like that? We're going to need space to have this conversation. So your soul is the part of you that, if given space, will say something true to you if you can give it the space. You know, if it can get quiet enough. I remember when I was first developing my teachings on the soul, one of my most important teachers is Dr. Bob Mulholland, who's a New Testament theologian. And I remember when I was developing my teachings on the soul, I thought, well, maybe I should check in with my New Testament theologian to see what he has to say about the soul. So I called up Bob and I said, hey, you know, how would you define the soul? And he said, oh, that's easy. That's the part of you where God is present to you. It's the place where God is present to you. And I think that that statement sort of rings true with Romans 12, where it talks about, the fact that there's a place within each and every one of us where God's spirit witnesses with our spirits about things that are true. That's the soul of us right there. And from that place, we cry out to God in the most intimate kind of address. We call out to God as our Abba, as our Father, as our loving heavenly parent. In the most intimate way of talking to God, we cry out from that place. And God is right there always telling us who we are, that we are children of God. But I believe that in that place, God is witnessing with our spirits about many things that are true if we can just create space for the soul. And so as we begin, I would like to give us a moment to get in touch with soul. I know and I understand that even to arrive at a place like this today is not a small thing for us as leaders. And so I thought, let's just take a moment to be quiet in God's presence and to gather ourselves up, to get in touch with the soul of us, which is down underneath all the surface busyness of our lives. And so I'd like to give you a moment and invite you to breathe. Be very present in your body for a moment. See, I'm putting my feet flat on the floor. I want you to do the same thing. Uncross your arms, uncross your legs. Feel the solidity of the floor beneath your feet and the pew that is supporting your body. And just sink and settle into that, how it feels to be supported in those ways. And then to breathe deeply as a way of coming in touch with the Spirit of God deep within, that Spirit who is closer to you than your breath, that Spirit who is a wind that blows where it will. And as you breathe in, breathe in the presence of that Spirit, and as you exhale, breathe out anything that would distract you from being fully present here now. God wants to be with you in a very intimate way on this day. I think God has invited you, not just Ken and not just the Murdoch Trust and not just Medical Teams International, but God himself has invited you to be here today because God wants to be with you in an intimate way. And I hope you can feel that as we sit quietly together here. God has provided this opportunity. Let's lean all the way in to what God has for us today. And if it's helpful to you, as it's always helpful to me, you may want to open your hands as a way of letting go of whatever you might be clinging to right now, whatever you might be holding tightly, any sense of anxiety or tension. See if it helps to just open your hands as a way of saying to God, I'm letting go of what typically distracts me, and I'm ready to receive what you have to give. The open hands are a powerful prayer posture because it says those both of those things together. I let go and I'm ready to receive. We cannot receive if we're holding on to too much. We have to open our hands for that. And so, O God, gather me now to be with you as you are with me. Soothe my tiredness. Quiet my fretfulness. Curb my aimlessness. Relieve my compulsiveness. Let me be easy for a moment. O Lord, release me from the fears and guilts which grip me so tightly, from the expectations and opinions which I so tightly grip. Open those hands. The expectations and the opinions which I so tightly grip. Open your hands. Let them go. That I may be open to receiving what you give, to risking something genuinely new, to learning something refreshingly different. O God, gather me now to be with you in these moments, as you are with me. Amen. Well, friends, as we get going with talking about the soul, I wanted to mention that Jesus had something to say about the soul. He indicates that it's possible to gain the whole world and to lose your own soul in the midst of it. In fact, this teaching of Jesus is so important that it shows up in several of the Gospels. And it's a moment not with those affluent people that are selling their souls for a buck. The context really matters for this verse. He's talking to his disciples, the future leaders of the church, people like you and me. And he's saying to them, it's possible to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. In fact, Jesus uses a teaching device called a rhetorical question. And all of you know what that is. You're all pastors and preachers, and you know what that is. It's a question whose answer is so obvious that you ask it, but you don't expect anybody to answer it because the answer is so obvious. Like the little boy who is in the Sunday school class and the teacher is describing something as brown and furry and hops through trees. And the little boy raises his hand and says, well, I think it's a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. We all want to have the right answer to these obvious rhetorical questions, right? So the disciples are probably, you know, checking around in their own guts and they're saying, well, we know what the answer is, but we're not sure we can actually, you know, give the honest answer from our own lives. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? What is worth more than your soul? And I think that if Jesus were here talking with us as Christian leaders today, he might point out that it's possible to gain the whole world of ministry success and vocational success and lose your own soul in the midst of it all. He might even remind us that it's possible to find your soul after so much seeking, only to lose it again. How many of you have ever had one of those mountaintop experiences at a youth conference or at a retreat or something like that, and you feel like you've gotten in touch with the most authentic part of who you are, the soul of who you are? You and God are connected, and you leave that event and you say, I am never going to live my life disconnected from my soul again. You know, you've had this mountaintop experience, but 2-3 weeks later, if you're lucky, you know, that experience has waned a little bit and you're back to just doing what you do through your own human effort and human striving and out of your own brokenness. And, you know, you're back to what it was before. So it's possible to even find your soul and also lose it again. And I don't think that Jesus is talking about losing your salvation. I want to be very clear about that. I think that Jesus is talking about losing your connection with that within you, which is most real, the soul of who you are. And I think if Jesus were speaking to us today, he might also point out that when leaders lose their souls, so do the churches and organizations they lead. Gordon Cosby, who's another one of my mentors, says that soul slips away very easily from a church or an institution. You may go to any of these places and find that the spirit has departed and the Shekinah is gone. When a local church loses its soul, it begins to slip into mediocrity and it's unable to give life. The average person doesn't even know when a church begins to lose its soul. It takes unusual deeper wisdom to see it. And then when we see it, it is costly beyond words to retrieve it. Gordon Cosby, by the way, was the founding pastor of Church of the Savior in the Adams Morgan District of Washington, D.C. And he pastored that church for 50 years, more than 50 years till his death. So he knows whereof he speaks. I think that losing your soul is sort of like losing a credit card. You know, you think it's in your wallet, you think it's in your purse till you go to pay for dinner, or you go to buy something at a store. And, you know, if you're a woman, you're, you know, rifling through your purse. If you're a guy, maybe you're pulling the pockets of your suit coat out and trying to figure out, where is that credit card? I thought I had it. And so then if you can't find it, then you're retracing your steps. And if you can't find it on your way back to your car, you're upside down in your car looking in all the cracks and crevices. And if that doesn't work, you drive home and you're undoing all your furniture. And if that doesn't work, what do? You call your financial institution and you have to cancel the card. Otherwise, great damage will be done. And my friends, I think that that is exactly how it is with the soul. We think we're connected with the soul until, you know, a moment comes where we know we really need to be connected, and we try to touch it and, oh, we can't find it. You know, we can't touch it. We can't touch the deepest part of our being where God's spirit and my spirit dwell together in union. And I wish, friends, that we had the same kind of response in that experience as we do when we lose a credit card. That when we realize that we are out of touch with our souls, that we are just, you know, we're going on fumes, or we're going on the strength of gifts and competencies and ego strength and strategies and all that, but we haven't touched our souls, we haven't discerned what God is saying in the midst of a situation. I wish we would stop everything and say, where was I when the last time that I had that? When was the last time I was connected to my soul? Retrace your steps spiritually and say, when was the last time I was connected? I wish we had the same sense of urgency about the loss of soul that we do about the loss of a credit card. Amen? Amen. Amen. I remember a moment like this, not the only moment, but one of the most clear in my own life, when we had just founded the Transforming Center, which we're now in existence almost 25 years. And so this was a long time ago. I was still on staff at a church while we were founding the Transforming Center. And I remember being on the phone with one of my colleagues, like maybe a year or two into it. And before I could censor my thoughts, this was a safe friend. So, you know, we connected as friends as well as connecting strategically around this ministry we were starting. And I remember before I could censor my thoughts, I heard myself saying, I'm tired of helping other people enjoy God. I just want to enjoy God for myself. Lord have mercy. That was a truth. I felt it so deep when I said it. And my friend was quiet for a moment. And then he said, well, that's a problem. And I said, yeah, it is a problem when a person who does the kind of work that I do feels disconnected with God. And so then, you know, we were quiet for another minute because he didn't know what to say. I mean, because I was the one sort of leading out on the spiritual aspects of what we were doing, and he didn't know what to say. He was there for the strategy parts, you know. And I realized it wasn't the first time that I had noticed that kind of slippage, but it was the most clearly articulated. And as my friend and I sat quietly on the phone together, the words of a poem from Ted Loader, United Methodist pastor who's deceased now, but a few words from one of his poems that I'd used many times in leading other people into solitude and silence, and now those words came back for me. It started out this way, Holy One, there is something I wanted to tell you, but there have been errands to run and bills to pay and meetings to attend and washing to do, and I forget what I wanted to say to you, and I forget what I'm about or why. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as those words recited themselves in my mind, I realized that there was something I wanted to say to God. There was something I needed to say to God, but it had been so long since my soul had been quiet enough, I hadn't been able to say it. And it was three very simple words. It was the words, I miss you. And I was stunned. I mean, I was really stunned that that's what my soul needed and wanted to say to God. And I realized that the words, "I missed you," were very intimate words. They're not the kind of words that you say to the grocery store attendant or to the gas station person where you know. They're the kind of words that you say to a spouse when you're traveling and you're going to bed alone and you talk to each other right before you go to sleep and say, "I miss you." Very intimate. It's the kind of words that you say to a best friend or an adult child when it's been a long time since you've connected at the soul level and you say, "I miss you." It's the kind of thing that we as grandparents, when we haven't seen our grandkids for a while and you see them and they come running up to you and you pull their little faces and their soft little cheeks to your mouth and you kiss them and you say, "Oh, I missed you." And it's not just an emotion, it's like in your body, you know, like you just want to hold that child, you just want to kiss their cheeks. Those are what the words "I miss you" mean. And that's what I was saying to God on that day. And I have to admit that in that moment, I felt like I had been knocked over by a wave. You know, like when you're standing in the ocean and you're facing the shore and there's a wave gathering steam behind you and then it knocks you over and you didn't think it was coming. That's how I felt. I felt knocked over by what I was knowing about my own soul. And friends, I believe that such moments come to all of us. So I want to normalize this right now and right here, that there are moments for all of us in our ministry and in our leadership that where our leadership might feel like something that we put on, you know, like the cape that Batman goes into the phone booth, or Superman, or whoever goes into the phone booth. And they don't exist anymore, so it doesn't matter. But, you know, you go in and put on a uniform, you put on a cape and you emerge and you say, "Okay, now I'm going to go out and do my leadership today." So your leadership feels like something you put on versus something that bubbles up from a deep inner well that is fed from a pure source. And you may have experienced this dynamic in your own way. So perhaps you're preparing to preach or to lead a Bible study and you have a sinking realization that you're getting ready to exhort other people on things you're not living yourself. Whew, that is a scary moment. Or you're a worship leader and you're getting ready to get up and lead worship. And because you're a good worship leader, you know how to move your hands and your body. You might even know how to make the tears come and you know how to do it. You know how to get the worship out of people, you know, but you realize that you're getting ready to lead worship. And it's been a long time since you've had an intimate experience with God for yourself, not a public experience, but a private experience of worship for yourself. Or maybe, there's someone that has a pastoral care emergency. Maybe, a couple who really wanted a child has had a miscarriage. Maybe a teenager had an accident in the car and is in serious condition in the hospital. Maybe someone has experienced a suicide in their family and you're the pastor on call. You're the one whose turn it is to go. And maybe it wakes you up in the middle of the night and you have an awareness of the fact that you know how to go through the motions of being the pastoral presence there, but that you don't feel anything, that you're numb. And so you go and you do your duty, but you stay numb. You're just numb the whole entire time. And so I want to suggest that what's happening in moments like this is that these are symptoms of the fact that we're disconnected with the soul of who we are. We're disconnected with the presence of God deep within. We're disconnected with our most authentic self, where God's spirit and my spirit witness together in unity. And I don't know if we have any Wesleyans in the room, any Methodists, any at all. Raise your hand high because you should be very proud right now, because in the Wesleyan tradition, they have a key question that they ask when their little Jesus fans get together. And the question is, how is it with your soul? So that comes from the Wesleyan tradition. I'm forever grateful to the Wesleyan tradition for this. And it occurs to me that many of us, if I were to sit down with you today and I were to say, "How is it with your soul?" I don't know if we would all know how to answer that. I don't know if we would know how to be paying attention to that. And as I'm speaking right now, the handouts can start coming around. And so today, one of the things I want to do with you is to go through, it's called an assessment, "How is it with your soul?" An assessment for leaders, but it's not an assessment. Like Eric said, it's a time for gentle noticing. It just rings better at the top of the page. But it's actually, what I want to say is we're going to do some gentle noticing today about how it is with our souls. And so this handout that's coming around has 15 categories on it, and 15 statements. And I'm going to be inviting you to place yourself on the continuum where you think you fit. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Now, if you feel like you're too close to other people to want to be honest and do this, I don't care if you come up here and lay on the stage, come down here. Like, if you need some space around yourself to do this honestly, please move. Because this is really important. I wanted to come and do something with you today and not just talk to you today. So we're going to do this together. Get some space around yourself if you need it. Make sure you have a writing implement. If you don't, can we have people raise their hands? Do we have some writing implements in the room? Perfect. All right. So if you need a writing implement, raise your hand. And as it's coming around, let me tell you a little bit about how we're going to enter into this. These questions are not meant to produce guilt or shame or a sense of failure. Do you hear me? I want to make sure you hear me. This is not meant to induce shame or guilt or a sense of failure. Rather, these categories are meant to help you to be honest with yourself in God's presence today about the state of your soul. They're meant to give you handles for how you can pay attention. And I believe that this is the first step towards ensuring that you find your soul rather than lose your soul in the context of ministry. Because if you're able to be honest, you may notice some things that indicate that, yeah, maybe your soul isn't doing so well. And don't try to fix anything right now. That's the other thing. I know that we are all leader types, and so we want to rise up and fix everything. I'm asking you to discipline that part of yourself today and to say that knowing is going to be enough for today. Why? Because the scriptures say, or Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So even knowing some truth today that you didn't know before you walked in here today is going to be worth it. And God will be with you as you emerge from this truth telling, and you and God together will decide what to do. You'll know what to do. God will help you. But today, just be willing to let yourself know things that maybe you didn't know before. And then if you just cannot keep yourself from trying to fix yourself, I would suggest just throw up a little prayer to God and say, God, what are we going to do about that? That's all I want you to do. God, what are we going to do about that? I love that little prayer because of the we. You are not alone in what you're going to know today. God is right there with you. God knew it before you did. So God, what are we going to do about that? And furthermore, whatever it is that needs to come out of this knowing, God's going to help you with it. You're not going to have to think really hard about it and come up with a plan. You and God together are going to work on it together. You're not alone. And so today you can just sit in this, little bit of time for some truth telling. And so I'm going to pray for us. And that this would be a God-guided experience. I believe this is a spiritual practice because we're asking God to guide us. We're not going through it as an exercise in morbid introspection or anything like that. We're saying, God, would you guide me as we walk through this together? So you ready? You willing to do this? All right. Well, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence, your very immediate and intimate presence with us as the Spirit of Jesus. And we invite you, as the psalmist did, to search us and to know us, O God. See if there be any, maybe not wicked, but ineffective or unproductive or, something like that. If there be anything in my life that's not working. And would you lead us in the everlasting way. And God, would you save us? Would you keep the evil one out of this room right now? And would you hold back any spirit of shame or guilt or condemnation? Because we know that in you there is no condemnation, and that voice is never your voice. And so we ask that you would keep that voice at bay, whether it's coming from inside us or outside us, from the evil one. Keep that voice at bay. Help us to be in truth with you right now with no shame, just love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to zip through this pretty quickly. I'll let you know that this assessment is available in the back of Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership, the book on which I'm speaking today. And so I won't be able to give permission for you to copy it exactly this way, so you're fortunate to have it. But now that it's published, it's in the back of that book if you need it. But I'm going to move through quickly with some hope and prayer that you will have some extra time with God somewhere along the way to go even further in your reflections with God. Now, John Ortberg and I used to partner together in working in the area of formation, and he's a psychologist, and I remember him saying one time that there are two kinds of people in the world, either personality disordered or neurotic. And that going in, an experience like this, you need to know which one you are. If you're personality disordered, you don't believe anything is your fault. If you're neurotic, you think everything is your fault. And so you need to know the kind of person that you are going into this, because, if you are neurotic, then there might be places where you're just too hard on yourself and God might say, you know what, I think you're doing better than you think you are. Or if you're personality disordered and you want to sail through this and believe that everything is just great, God might say, I'm not sure we've dropped down deep enough yet, for you to know what I'm trying to tell you. So if you have any sense of who you are on that level, maybe keep that in mind as we go. All right. More and more often, I notice that I'm going through the motions of ministry, teaching things I'm not currently experiencing in my own life, manufacturing emotion that I'm not feeling, providing pastoral care, but aware that I don't really care. Compassion fatigue, if you will. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. So place yourself with an X on the continuum. And this is not an exact science, by the way, which is why I made it a continuum, because I'm going to be inviting you to take this into your quiet with God later on, and you and God go back over it together. Put yourself where you think you are right now, sort of a knee-jerk thing, but then later on, take this into your solitude and say, God, is there anything more you want to say to me about where I've placed myself? All right? Number two, I'm aware of a nagging sense that something is not quite right, but I don't seem to be able to take the time or make the effort to look into it. And the truth is, I'm not even sure I know how. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. I remember one time a young man coming for spiritual direction, and he was coming to talk about his experience at leadership conferences. And he was a young pastor, and he admitted and acknowledged as he came into spiritual direction, he said, when I go to these leadership conferences, I get all riled up. My ego gets all riled up. I come back into my own setting and I drive everybody crazy with all my new ideas, but I feel like a failure. Like, why don't I have the building they have? Why don't I have the gifts that pastor has? Why don't I have the staff that I must not be a very good leader because my church is not as big as that growing church down the road. And he wasn't blaming the leadership conference. He was paying attention to something going on inside him. And he was saying, I don't want to go through my life like this, driven by this kind of jealousy or this kind of competitiveness or whatever. And he wanted to pay attention, and he wanted to pay attention to it with somebody who could help him pay attention. That's what I mean, the something not quite right. One's motivations are maybe not quite right. Or maybe there's an awareness that your pace of life is just killing you. And you know it, but you don't know what to do about it. And you just keep thinking, if I work harder for a little while longer, I'll get to the place where I can get some rest. Or I'll get to the place where I can start having a Sabbath or whatever. Or I'll get to the place when I can start listening to God at my own soul level. And we never get there, right? Because the demands of ministry just keep us running. So there's really two questions embedded in this one. One is self-awareness, enough self-awareness to know, yes, something's not quite right. Or another one that I think is a pretty significant one is there might be a relationship in your life that's just off. Maybe it's toxic for you. And you think that what it means to be a good Christian is to keep tolerating the toxicity of this relationship. And so you just keep tolerating it. You don't confront it. You don't remove yourself from it. You just keep tolerating it. Or it could be that you have a little spark or a chemistry with someone of the other gender on your team. And you know it's just a little off. You're a little off in relation to it. And you don't really want to bring it to God because you're kind of enjoying the chemistry. but it's something that is a little off. And if you have a safe spiritual director or a therapist or someone like that, then you have a place where you can go and pay attention, but you might need somebody to be in that space with you. So those are some examples of the something not quite right. And then the second piece of this is, do you have a place? Do you have a place where you could take the something not quite right? Do you have a therapist? Do you have a spiritual director? Do you have a spiritual friend? And I would suggest probably someone other than, or at least in addition to your spouse. I could say more about that, but I won't right now. Both of those, do I have the self-awareness to know that something's off, and do I have a place where I could take that to process it with someone else? always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number three, I find myself rushing from one thing to the next without time to really pay attention to what's going on in and around me. So this is the Moses moment when Moses is out in the wilderness shepherding Jethro's sheep, and he comes across the bush that is burning, but it's not consumed. And he says, I must turn aside and see this great sight. And the scriptures say there, just to be precise, that when God saw that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him from the bush. So there's this cause and effect relationship there between our willingness to turn aside and look, in other words, to stop and pay attention, and God's willingness to speak. What I see in that passage is that God is saying, hey, I'm here, but I'm not going to compete with everything else that's competing for your attention. I've got things to say to you, but I'm not going to compete. That's self-respect right there, you know? So, but if you will turn aside to look and create some space, I'm right here and I want to speak. And so, maybe you are aware of some things in your own life where you have a sense that maybe God is trying to call out to you and to speak, but you've been too busy to stop and to turn aside and to make space to look at this bush that's burning in your own backyard. We all have bushes burning in our own backyard. It could be things that are really good and that the burning bush shimmers with something that's really good that requires attention, but it could also be something that's really difficult or really disappointing. That God is saying, hey, I want to be with you in this. I have something to say to you in this. But we just keep running. Just keep running so that we don't have to encounter God there. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number four, I'm keeping up with what pastoral ministry requires, but deep down I feel that I've lost touch with who I am in God and what God has called me to do. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Let me give a little color to this one. So who I am in God, that's our identity, and what he has called us to do is our calling. Now, I'm going to give you a little freebie here and say that I think that there are three aspects to calling. One is who we are, who God has created us to be. Secondly, to be in relationship to the one to whom we belong. And then only thirdly is our calling have anything to do with what we do. Only thirdly. So our identity is who God has created us to be. And we could call this by many names. We could call it authentic self, our true self in Christ. But our authentic self as God has created us and as we are being redeemed in Christ. Okay, that's the true identity right there. Now, the danger here is that when we are out of touch with our truest identity and calling, at least one of two things can happen. One is that people who have thoughts and expectations about who we should be and what we should be doing in leadership, we become a place for them to project their expectations onto us. And that is something that will happen. That is part and parcel of what leadership is projection. In fact, I heard somebody say that people who are pastors or wear a clerical collar, we don't wear clerical collars anymore, but the idea was that the clerical collar is a blank screen upon which people project either the darkness that they don't want to admit in themselves or their idealized expectations that have to do with who they think you should be. And you don't even know it. You don't know what they're projecting on you, but I'll tell you, you'll disappoint them. And you won't even know you did. They'll be angry at you and you will not even know that it's because you disappointed them, but it was their projection. You never promised to be that to them. It's probably oftentimes a very unrealistic expectation, but that's their projection. So when we are out of touch with our identity and calling, and we have this dynamic of projection that takes place, then somebody can walk up to me and say, Ruth, I think you should write a book about this. Ruth, I think that the Transforming Center should do this. I think you should come speak here. And I don't have any inner plumb line against which to measure that invitation or that expectation. And so then I'm at the mercy of other people's expectations because I don't have a strong sense of who I am and what God's calling me to do. The second one is more serious than that. The second at the mercy is that if we don't have a strong sense of who God is, of who we are and what God is calling us to be and to do, then we are at the mercy of our own inner compulsions. And that's even harder because our own inner compulsions are unconscious until God makes them conscious by God's grace. So there's the obvious ones like substance addiction, sexual addiction, shopping addictions, you know, things like that. They're very obvious. But most of us have much more subtle ones. And when I work with compulsions, I do think about the Enneagram, and I'm sure many of you have worked with that tool. Because if you think about it, every one of the Enneagram types has its own compulsion. So there's the compulsion to be right all the time. There's a compulsion to be the very best servant around and to have pride around the kind of servant that I am. There's the addiction to success and image management and not being able to ever fail at anything or ever be honest about our own fragility, our own vulnerability. There is the addiction to being special. There is the addiction to always needing more information before taking a step to do anything. There is the compulsion around fear and always needing to be safe. There is the compulsion around needing to avoid pain and so always partying rather than being present to pain. There's the addiction to needing to be in control all the time. And so always wanting to take down authority so that you can be the one in control. There's the addiction to keeping the peace at any price. Do you see what I'm saying? These are all addictions. These are all compulsions. They're just more subtle. And so when I'm out of touch with who I am in God and what God has called me to do, that means I'm going to get caught in my compulsion and just keep trying and trying and trying to secure what I need at a human level through those compulsions versus trusting God and surrendering myself to God. So number four is a lifetime journey, by the way. I feel like I'm still always in number four, always having to receive the world's expectations and then go down deep and say, God, remind me who I am. God, tell me what I'm supposed to be doing because, you know, it can't come from out there. It's got to come from in here. So identity and calling, that one will not be over until we see Jesus face to face. Number five, I'm tired, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. I find that I'm not able to rest. I don't know how to get rested, even when I'm given the gift of rest. So for instance, given the gift of a vacation or given the gift of a retreat or something like that, I find myself still compulsively engaged with my work or intellectually stimulated and stirred up. Wayne Mueller in his book on Sabbath talks about the fact that because we do not rest, we lose our way. We miss the compass points that would show us where to go. We bypass the nourishment that would give us succor. We miss the quiet that would give us wisdom. We miss the joy born of effortless delight. So poisoned by the hypnotic belief that good things come only through unceasing determination and tireless effort, we never truly rest, and for want of rest, our lives are in danger. And I call this being dangerously tired. And in fact, this subject is so important to me that in a little book I wrote on solitude and silence, I actually have a chapter on dangerously tired and what exactly that means, what are the symptoms of it, and then rest for the body, rest for the mind, and rest for the soul as part of what can happen for us in solitude, that solitude can become a place of rest for the body, rest for the mind, and rest for the soul. This is one of the danger points when I talked about the something not quite right. It could be, I'm tired and I can't get rested. I can't sleep. You know, that's a danger point for us as leaders. So I'm just asking us to be honest about that. And the whole dynamic of being dangerously tired is something that accumulates gradually over time. So sometimes it's so subtle that we don't even know that we're in that danger zone. And I take that very seriously. I think leaders need to be taking that very, very seriously. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number six, I'm aware of an underlying irritability and restlessness just beneath the surface of my life. So this is not the big restlessness that maybe God is at work in telling you that maybe you need to make a move vocationally or something like that. I'm not talking about that kind of restlessness. That kind of restlessness we do need to pay attention to when it happens. I'm talking about the kind of restlessness and irritability where we have no margin. And so the way you know this is maybe you cursed at a driver who cut you off in traffic. That's an irritability that's not your authentic self, right? Or maybe a child spills milk or Kool-Aid, and rather than just calmly being able to clean it up, you either feel the irritation or you let it come out towards that child. Maybe your spouse has an irritating habit or a coworker has an irritating habit. And on most days, when you have margin, when you're connected with your soul and with your best self in God, you're able to tolerate that, you know, just love them for who they are. But when you're irritated, one of their irritating habits can just send you off and you find yourself being a little bit mean or sharp or something like that. So these are the kinds of things that tell us that we're just not connected with what's best within us. The things that normally wouldn't bother you kind of put you over an edge. And you could look back at your last week I love that one because it's so concrete. Look back over your last week, and was there any place where you cursed at another driver, or and it happens, right? But it can be an indication that something's not quite right. So look back over your last week, do a little self-examination, and see what's there. Number seven, I can't stop working even when I know I need to. This is a compulsive relationship with our work. And we know that workaholism is an addiction of our age, but now it is aided by technology. So I'm old enough to remember a time when it wasn't possible to really take your computer and your cell phone and be connected while you were on vacation. If you were on vacation, if you needed to check in, you had to go find a payphone. I'm glad I'm old enough to remember a day like that, because I don't know what's going to happen to this younger generation who don't even remember that life could be lived that way, that you could go on a vacation and not touch in with your work for the whole week. Wow. Think about it. What an idea, right? Our technologies have aided our workaholism, and so now there's the addiction to technology as well, which is killing many of us, spiritually and mentally in particular, because we're just all riled up all the time. And so our technologies make it possible for us to be addicted to our work, and this one is very concrete as well. Think about it. Before you go to bed, what's the last thing you do? Is it check a technology of some kind? All right. What's the first thing you do when you wake up? Before you say hello to your spouse or to God or whoever, what's the first thing you do? Do you check a technology? When there's no boundaries and there's a certain boundarylessness to our work, we can know that we are functioning like an addict. There's a hit that you get, you know. There's this fear of missing out. There's all sorts of psychological dynamics that contribute to this. And let me tell you, the people who are developing technologies know them all. They know them all, and they are using those on you every day, and they don't have good intentions in how they're using technology. So the only answer is for us to take control of our technologies and to have some boundaries around our technologies and to protect our minds and to protect our souls and to protect our relationships so they're not always given over to whatever's happening out there in the world. So workaholism, I mean, I pray that God and you will answer that together. I really do. I pray that you and God will answer that together and that you'll ask God, am I in right relationship with my work, or am I addicted to it? Is there something I'm getting from it that's feeding something in me that I actually really should be getting from you? Number eight, I've become emotionally numb, unable to experience a full range of human emotions. So this is the, you know, not being able to feel anything good or bad, which in the beginning, it could feel good to be able to be on an even keel as a person in ministry. And some, we might even be a little bit proud of it, to say, I can face all these difficult things, and man, I can push through and press through, and it doesn't take me down, and I'm strong. And yet, the other side of that coin is that God gave us emotions, and that our emotions are one way in which God actually accesses us. So if we have numbed ourselves out, that means that there's a major way that God accesses us that is cut off. Because if I'm sad about something and something touches me emotionally, if I cut myself off and avoid that emotion, I miss whatever might be there for me to know. Something got touched. Maybe God was wanting to be with me in that place. And because I'm not in touch with my emotions, I missed it. And so we're not like the piano where we can press down the black keys and not the white keys, right? We either feel the full range of human emotion or we cut ourselves off into a very narrow bandwidth. And I wish I could tell you that it was possible to feel joy and ecstasy and bliss and never have to experience anger and resentment and frustration. But we're not made that way. And so when we cut off our emotions and go numb, that's a serious situation for a person in ministry. Number nine, and this is connected. I find myself increasingly giving into escapist behaviors, mindless eating, mindless television viewing, substance abuse, shopping, spending, pornography, escapist fantasies, things like that. Now, there's lots of issues in all of the things that I just listed. I'm not going into all of them. What I'm saying here is that those are escapist behaviors by definition to keep us from having to grapple with what's really going on in our lives. And we use these things to keep us out of touch with what's really going on in our lives. And the other thing about escapist behaviors is that they don't do anything good for you. Nobody ever gets to the end of watching Netflix you know, for a whole Saturday and saying, I'm so glad I did that. I feel so great. I feel so alert. I feel so alive. I feel so ready for my life. No, nobody ever feels that way. Nobody feels that way after binge eating, you know? You don't feel good about it. It doesn't give you anything. And it keeps you from those practices and behaviors that might flow life into you. So 8 and 9 are quite connected there. Number 10 is a cheat because it's got 3 pieces to it. So there's really 18 categories in this little exercise that we're doing here together. But this all has to do with being human. I don't have time for attending to my human needs, exercise, eating right, getting enough sleep, doctor's appointments, medical procedures, picking up the dry cleaning, getting the car washed, home repairs, and all of that. You know, St. Irenaeus has said that, you know, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. So if we're not alive, humanly speaking, if we're not attending to our human selves, then we're not glorifying God to the greatest capacity. And so one of the ways we glorify God is by being a really good human, the best human you can be. Just like a flower glorifies God by being a flower, and a tree glorifies God by growing up towards the sky, we as human beings, while on the earth in this form, glorify God by being the best version of humanness that we can be. And I believe this is incarnational living, by the way, that this is the journey that Jesus took. Jesus was a spiritual being who took the journey into flesh. And so that this is precisely the journey that we're taking, right? You know, we were known by God before we came forth in physical form, but now we're here in physical form, and we're taking that incarnational journey of discovering what it means to be human and what it means to glorify God in our humanity. So the first one is just really simple. And sometimes people ask, Ruth, what do you do to come down from a big speaking thing? And I say, I go home and wash a floor. I go find a grandchild and kiss him on the cheek. You know, I write a list of all the things that got lost while I was away, and I do them methodically, you know? And it feels so good just to be a good human, just to get my human life back in order. Because I think that's the way God made us. He wants us to have a good experience being human. So that's number A, always, often, sometimes, rarely. That is one of the ways that I know my life is off kilter. If the list is getting so long and I just don't have time to do my human things, then I know I'm just not doing well. B, my most significant human relationships are getting shortchanged. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. And so I want to ask you to be brave on this one and not just answer this by yourself, but actually take that into some of your key relationships, a wife or a husband or children or a best friend, and say, hey, do you feel that our relationship is being shortchanged through my life in leadership and in ministry? Do you feel like I'm shortchanging us? Now, that's a brave thing to do, but I'm asking you to do it because your perspective on it might be different. Ben Stiller, interesting guy. You know, he's just done this documentary about his family, going through his family's apartment and all that. And he was just convinced that he had been it brought back all the memories of how his parents hadn't been there because they were both actors and so they were gone a lot and all that. And he was really convinced that he had done a much better job with his own children. But in this documentary, they interviewed the children, and the children had a very different perspective. They felt he was gone a lot, and they felt that his work was more important than them, and they said it right out there. And he let it stand in the documentary. So what I'm saying here is that he thought he was doing so much better than his parents. And in an interview with Anderson Cooper, he actually said that. He said, I thought I was doing a much better job with my kids than my parents did, but obviously I've done the very same thing that they did. Wow. So take it to your relationships. Don't trust your own judgment on that one, okay? And then number C, I don't have time to regularly engage in hobbies and other activities that bring me joy. So take a minute right now and turn to the person next to you and just say the thing, the hobby that brings you joy. Let's just do that real quick. You don't even have to know the person. Hi, I'm Ann, and my favorite hobby is. Say it right out loud. So I've got another question for you then, all right? Are you ready? Did everybody just get to say fishing or knitting or playing my violin or, you know, pick up basketball? Did everybody get to say something? Great. Now I've got another question for you. When was the last time you did that thing? When was the last time? Mm. Just how long has it been? And I'm gonna let you sit with that one, okay? I'm gonna let you sit with that one. Can I have you back? Because I want to draw a picture of who God is. I want to draw a picture of God as the parent, like you or like me, who sat on the sidelines of soccer or basketball or football and thoroughly enjoyed watching their kid do the thing they were meant to do. I believe that's who God is with us. And I think that God gave you the love of fishing or the love of art or the love of music or the love of running or the love of basketball or the love of poetry, that God made you with that just because he wanted to. And there's nothing that brings God more pleasure than seeing you as his son or daughter out there doing that thing that he gave you to do just because you love it. Not because you make money with it, not because you can prove yourself to somebody with it, but just because it gives you sheer joy. And that's a part of what it means to be a good human. And so there we are. When was the last time that you engaged in that thing that God gave you to do just because God created you as you are? And can you embrace that? I'm going to keep moving. Number 11, I find myself hoarding energy, avoiding people in the grocery store, holding up at home or in my office. Now, this is the point where people say, would you stop reading my mail? You know? You're meddling now. Where you hole up at home or in the office for fear that routine social interactions will rob you of that last little bit of energy. Now, I know that introverts and extroverts will respond differently to this one. But I am an introvert living an extroverted life, and it takes its toll at times. And so I have to manage that part of myself within my vocation really carefully. But Tim Schwartz and Tony Lehrer talk about defense spending. They've written a book about how high level athletes manage their energies and that's the key to great leadership, whether or not it's athletic. Their book actually applies it to corporate leadership. And they talk about this dynamic of using your energy defensively. So I feel like I have a scarcity. I feel like I don't have much energy. So now I'm going to start using my energy to defend against anybody coming and taking the last little bit that I have. So this is like me in the grocery store. I live in a town that I've lived in ever since college. My kids have all gone to school there. My husband has been a banker there. It means that I'm one degree removed from everybody in my town. When I am utterly exhausted and out of touch with the goodness of God within, I will go to the grocery store and I'll see somebody that I know, a neighbor or somebody in the grocery store, and I will be literally ducking behind aisles to avoid having to even say hello. Like I feel like even having to say hello, how are you, will take the last bit of energy that I have. I have dropped my groceries at times and run out the door. In order to avoid that social interaction, you know? And what that tells me is, Ruth, you're on an edge. If you can't even say hello to a neighbor, you are quite on the edge. You're not quite the best self that God created you to be. And so just notice, always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Now, what I'm not saying is that we don't give ourselves the times for replenishment that we need. We must. We must give ourselves the replenishment that we need in order to be out in the world open and available to God for others. That's just what it means to be a Christian. And so we have to manage ourselves really thoughtfully in this way. Number 12, my spiritual practices have slipped, even though I know that practices such as solitude, prayer, personal reflection on scripture, etc., are life-giving. I find that I don't have time or energy for them. And I would not ask you to share on this one, but I do think it's a dirty little secret that we as Christian leaders harbor. And that is that we're so busy leading other people in their spiritual practices and being in that upfront role, that public prayer, the public scripture reader, the studying the scriptures for the sake of being able to preach a good sermon, that our own personal place with God in these practices slip. Being with God for God's own sake. Being with our souls and allowing God to be with our souls for God's sake and for our own soul's sake. And so my question is, and I really have a problem sometimes with the idea of getting a twofer. You know, like I'll have my devotions and I'll be using the passage that I'm supposed to be preaching on Sunday. So I'm trying to get something for myself personally, but I'm also got an ear to what I'm going to be preaching about on Sunday. That's cheating a little bit, I would say. Because what if God says something to your soul that you're not ready to preach? Then you're cut off from what God wants to say to you, just to you, just for the two of you to start working on, not for you to bring it out to somebody else. And you can cut yourself off from knowing if you don't have that very private place with God. Number 13, I feel isolated with no one to fully confide in, no one who fully understands my situation. I think every time they do a poll, like Christianity Today or somebody like that does a poll on how pastors are doing, their lack of community and isolation is in the top five, always. And the reason, there are really big and good reasons for that, you know, because a lot of times a pastor's community is the church that he or she is pastoring. And so in that setting, there's always just a little tiny bit of yourself that says, I'm on right here with these people. It could be only 5%. It could be only, you know, a 10%, very small, but it's still there. Whatever I do here and now, this is one of my congregants. They look to me for spiritual leadership. I'm a little bit on right now. And so when I do spiritual direction with leaders, I really pay attention to this one, making sure that that person has relationships outside of their ministry context. A training group for, you know, competitive sports. Like my brother, I have a brother who's an Ironman athlete. He's run 17 Ironman competitions. And his favorite thing about doing Ironman is because the people that he trains with don't know him as a pastor. He's senior pastor of, you know, a significant church in their town. And he said, my favorite thing about being an Ironman is the community that I have. Because these people don't see me as being pastor. They see me as just being their workout buddy. And that's such a relief to him to not be seen as somebody's pastor in that setting. So there's all sorts of ways in which we can make sure we have some community outside. Ooh, my time is going away. 14, very good at strategic planning and thinking our way into solutions, but we don't have a clearly articulated process for discernment at the leadership level. I remember one time going to speak at a church growth conference or something like that, talking to an associate pastor at the break. They were part of a church that was growing and busting at the seams, and they were trying to figure out what they were going to do, hive off, build a bigger building, you know, all the things that you think about when you're having that very good problem about growing your space. And so I thought to ask him in that moment, well, do you and your, you know, your whoever is making the decision, the elders or whoever, do you have a way of discerning God's will together? And you could see the look of disorientation on his face. Because he wanted, again, squirrel, he wants to be able to say yes. We know how to discern God's will and we're doing it. But he said no. After a while, he just had to tell me the truth, and I'm glad that he did. And he said, no, but we do pray at the beginning and ending of every meeting, you know? Okay, so then number 15. I could take three more days on that one. And then number 15, and this is one I want you to take into God's presence if you're willing. It's been a long time since I have felt connected with the presence of God in my own life beyond what I'm doing for others. Sometimes I suspect that my vision for ministry has become more important to me than my own relationship with God. You don't know the answer to this one yet. God needs to help you with this one. So you take this one into God's presence and you say to God, God, do you think that our relationship is suffering because of the way that I'm giving myself to ministry and leadership? And then see what God says back. So there's a lot here. When we do this on retreat, we give people 4 hours to go into solitude after this because you need it, right? I mean, you need it. But I'm going to just trust that you could set aside some time to sit with God with this and let God speak to you about the truth of your own life. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of shame or guilt or condemnation. That's just not from God. God just wants better for you. And if you could get honest, God will guide you in the everlasting way. Now, where I typically go, and I'm going to go here just for a few minutes here, where I typically go out of the how is it with your soul time of gentle noticing is to talk about the challenge of spiritual leadership, because I believe that spiritual leadership is soulful leadership, that it's a soulful leader will pay attention to these inner realities that are being identified here, the questions that they raise rather than ignoring them or beginning just continuing a charade of I'm fine when we're really not, or judging themselves too harshly. Neither one of those responses are going to be helpful here. Spiritual leadership emerges from our willingness to stay involved with our own souls at the level that we've been talking about here, that place where God's Spirit is at work, stirring up our deepest questions and longings to draw us deeper into relationship with Him. This is not mere narcissistic navel gazing. It's rather the kind of attentiveness that helps us to stay on the path of becoming our true self in God, a self that is capable of a truer and ever deepening yes to God and God's call upon our lives. And so a lot of times we want to take the issues on sort of head on, but I want to offer up solitude and silence as a practice for leaders in particular. Everybody needs solitude and silence, but leaders in particular need to carve out that space where they can be with God and give God their full and undivided attention, and also give God full access and unobstructed access to our souls. And there was a time in my own life where I dropped out of ministry because these were the kinds of questions that I need to address, and I knew I couldn't address them fully if I stayed in ministry. I had so much to deal with from having been raised in a pastor's family, and you know, it was very, very conservative, so my place as a woman was really hard to find. And I dropped out for a while of church and church ministry for a couple of years, just to be with God and God alone, and to give God the chance to work with me and to give myself a chance to open to a process of real self-examination and inner work. During that time, God gave me the biblical character of Elijah, because it was an extended period of time in solitude. But when I came out of solitude, I said, God, I need somebody else. I need another character in Scripture, somebody who is actively involved in leadership. And how are they living this out in their leadership? And I believe that God gave me the character of Moses, because Moses was someone who was engaged in ministry for the long haul. And I'm a long haul person in ministry. You know, I'm old enough now that I can say I have been in this for the long haul, and I am in it for the long haul. So this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And I need somebody in Scripture that I can see who ran that marathon and who ran it well. And God gave me the character of Moses because Moses was someone who had a very tough time in leadership. And the Scriptures are unflinching in describing the difficulties that Moses had in leadership. But Moses made it for the long haul, from call all the way through to the end, when God set him down on the side of Mount Nebo and said, you know, you're going to look, but you're not going to go in. And I've got something to say about that. but he made it for the long haul. And the stresses of his life and leadership were immense. So I'm drawn to him for that reason. He made it to the finish line, not because he had any great strategies about leadership, but because he had no other choice but to rely on God in the crucible of his life and ministry. And so he allowed his life and ministry to move him closer to God, to move him deeper and deeper into dependence upon God, versus just running away from his responsibilities. I respect that. And then secondly, there's no sugarcoating or spinning of the truth of the different kinds of difficulty that Moses went through. Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, the author of the book Night, he was asked one time by Time magazine, who's your favorite biblical hero? And Elie said that Moses was the greatest legislator and commander-in-chief of the First Liberation Army. He was a prophet. He was God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. And he never had a good day in his life. Either the people were against him or God was against him. And I'm like, I resonate with that. I really do. And so I've asked myself the question, how did he do it? How did he endure for the long haul of his life in leadership? And what I see in Moses' life, from having walked with that story for a very long time, is that Moses had a powerful rhythm in his life, and it was a power of solitude, encounter with God, and then leading from that place. That was it. He had no great strategies for his leadership. He went into solitude, or went up to the mountain, or into the tent of meeting. He waited there until he had the encounter that he needed. And then he emerged from that place, and he did exactly what God told him to do. And I believe that that's enough of a strategy right now for us as leaders. I think that Moses knew the truth of Psalm 138:3. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. And we might say today that there is, it's just too simple. That it can't be that simple. Leadership in these complex days can't be that simple. But remember the quote by Oliver Wendell Holmes, I wouldn't give a fig for simplicity this side of complexity, but I'd give my right arm for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. Well, friends, I'm on the other side. Okay, I'm on the other side, and I can say that this approach to leadership is the one that can sustain us for the long haul. We go into God's presence, and that's the most important place for us spiritually. We wait for the encounter that we need. We emerge from that place. We do exactly what God tells us to do. How did Moses learn this? How did he know this? Well, Moses went to the Seminary of Silence and Brokenness. For 40 years, he was in the Seminary of Silence and Brokenness in the wilderness, and that's where he encountered God. So that's what he brought into leadership, was the belief that God would meet him there. And so he established that rhythm in his life. And what we see in Moses' life is that solitude was the place of his great conversion, his own conversion, working with his own stuff, because he had been an alien in a foreign land. He'd had a very traumatic childhood, even though it was graced by God and full of God's sovereignty. It was a violent, difficult childhood. He was taken from his mother. He was abandoned by her into the river. And even though she had a great motive for doing it, children don't know what adult motives are. So then he lived in the palace, which was not his home. It was not his community. It was not his God. So he was ripped from his life in his own family and in his own culture. And he never knew who he was for a long time until he encountered Jethro and married Zipporah and then finally had a son. And he named his son Gershom, because I have been an alien in a foreign land. And that's why I'm as mad as hell. And that's why, you know, I need somebody to help me before I can do anything good in leadership again. So he faced the limits of his own leadership. It was volatile. It was undisciplined. It was unrefined until God got him. And that Seminary of Silence and Brokenness was the place where he and God worked on the stuff underneath, the stuff that lies beneath. So solitude is a place of our own conversion as leaders, ongoing. It's an ongoing process of surrendering ourselves to God. It's the place where we can pay attention regularly and routinely to the bush that is burning in our own backyard. It becomes the place of intercession, where we hold the people that God has given us to lead in God's presence in a loving way. And it is the place where we can argue with God about our calling. We can wrestle with God. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've, you know, stormed into God's presence and said, God, are we really doing this? Because this is not what I thought I'd be doing. I thought I was going to be a pastor somewhere. And here I am leading a not-for-profit organization and doing things I never thought that I would be doing. Are we still doing this? And solitude is my place to argue it out with God as much as I need to. I don't do that in front of the people that I'm leading. I do it in my solitude. God and I wrestle. I hear what God has to say to me, and then I get back out there and I do what's mine to do. Solitude is my place as a leader to wrestle with God about my calling. And then finally, solitude is the place where God becomes our ultimate orienting reality, where we again and again and again orient ourselves to the presence of God versus all the voices and the cacophony that goes on around us. And we see this in Moses's life. There's a pattern where Moses would listen to the people complaining and arguing, and then it would actually say, and Moses cried out to the Lord. The people complained to Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord. He did not let the voices of the people be the only voices he was hearing. Then he said, God, I need to hear your voice on this. And so the presence of God and the guidance of God and what really needed to be done became his ultimate orienting reality. And so, friends, that's my hope for us as we take this journey of strengthening the soul of our leadership. My prayer is that we will see our times in solitude as those places where all of that can take place. We're strengthened. We cry out to the Lord for strength, and God increases our strength of soul. And from that place, we do the work of ministry. And we don't let ourselves burn out because we're not paying attention. Now I hope that if somebody walked up to you, if I walked up to you and said, how is it with your soul? You would have been sitting with that question. You would know what the markers are. You would know how to pay attention, and you could say something back to that person that's honest, because you're in touch. You and God are being honest with each other, and then you can be honest with your community about that. And so I want to close, and I know I'm a little bit over, I apologize for that. I want to close with the poem that I started with, the one that came back to me so powerfully when I was on the phone with my friend. And I want to invite you back into that open prayer posture, feet flat on the floor, hands open before the Lord. And this is the poem that God used so profoundly in my own life, from Pastor Ted Loader. Holy One, there is something I wanted to tell you, but there have been errands to run, bills to pay, arrangements to make, sermons to prepare, meetings to attend, pastoral calls to make, friends to entertain, lawns to mow, washing to do. And I forget what it is I wanted to say to you. And mostly I forget what I'm about or why. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Eternal One, there's something I wanted to tell you, but my mind races with worrying and planning, with watching and weighing, with rutted slights and pothole grievances, with leaky dreams and leaky plumbing that I keep trying to plug up. And my attention is preoccupied with loneliness, with doubt, and with things I covet. And I forget what it is I wanted to say to you, or how to say it honestly, or how to do much of anything. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Almighty One, there's something I wanted to ask you, but I stumble along the edge of a nameless rage, haunted by 100 floating fears. And I forget what the real question is that I wanted to ask. And I forget to listen anyway, because you seem unreal and far away. And I forget what it is I have forgotten. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father and Mother in heaven, perhaps you've already heard what I wanted to tell you. What I wanted to ask is, forgive me, heal me, increase my courage, please. What I wanted to ask in my blundering way is, don't give up on me. Don't become too sad about me, but laugh with me and try again with me. And I will with you too. What I wanted to ask is for peace, enough to want and work for more, for joy enough to share, and for awareness that is keen enough to sense your presence here, now, there, then, always. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to the podcast today. If you enjoyed today's episode, remember that it was only part one of our gospel gathering on winning the war for the leader's soul. Part two with Kurt Thompson is out right now, so tune in wherever you listen, and we'll see you next time.